I don't know whether you've ever been to Nimbin or not. It's on the New South Wales north coast. It's a very unusual town. It's an alternative lifestyle town, a hippie town. They're stuck in the 60s. There's yoga, organic produce, long hair, tie-dye clothes, flower power, and not a little amount of marijuana smoking. It looks different, it works differently, it smells very different. It's a counter-culture. The people there are different and they're proud of it. They've taken a look at normal society and decided they want something not just different but that goes against that society, that operates by a different set of rules and priorities that define success very differently. Jobs don't matter. Rules, conventions, dress codes don't matter. And when society says certain things are illegal, they want to make them a major part of life instead. It's a counter-culture. It goes against the flow. And that's what Christians are meant to be as well. There should be something different about how they live. Something counter-cultural. Something rebellious and revolutionary. Something that undermines and threatens the world's values and preconceptions. People should look at us and see priorities turned on their heads. Not like Nimbin, not that we dress differently or grow our hair long, but people should look at us and see attitudes and actions and behaviour that's unexpected. When they'd expect to see bitterness and grumbling, they should see contentment and love instead. When they'd expect to see selfishness and frustration, they should see generosity and patience. When they'd expect to see finger-pointing and misunderstanding, they should see acceptance and forgiveness instead. When they'd expect to see uncertainty and worry, they should see confident hope and assurance instead. And yet, sadly, too often when the world looks at us, they see exactly the same as everybody else, because we're no different at all. But Christianity is a counter-culture. That should be the case whether it's 21st century Australia or 1st century Crete. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to build up new churches, to appoint leaders and to teach the people what living as a Christian looked like. Now, Crete might be a lovely holiday destination today, but back then it had a terrible reputation. It was the King's Cross of the ancient world. Well, one of them. Even their most famous poet admitted it in a famous poem. I love a sunburnt country, a land of sweeping plains. That might be our poem. It explained our national identity. But here's what Epimenides said about his own people. He said, and it doesn't rhyme very well either, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Sums it up perfectly, says Paul. That's, by and large, what the people of Crete were like. Verse 12 in chapter 1, he says, Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. As a general rule, the people on that island live lazy, unproductive lives, everywhere you look. So how do you live as a Christian in the middle of a world like that? What is a Christian counterculture going to look like in a place like Crete? Well, the trouble is, for a lot of the Christians in Crete, the answer was no different at all. So much easier, whether then or now, for Christians to blend in, to lower our expectations, to settle for excuses, but everybody else is doing it. And yet it's not what we were designed for. It's not what we were saved for. Becoming a Christian isn't about getting a ticket into heaven and then living life exactly the way you did before. Look down to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. It's pretty much the key paragraph in the whole letter. It sums up what Paul's message to Titus and the church to Crete is. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. You want to know why you're a Christian? Do you want to know why the Lord Jesus put his hand on you and said, "Follow me"? What he saved you for? It was to redeem you out of wickedness, to purify you from all of that stuff, to make you a counterculture, to make you a person eager to do good, not eager to do evil. And do you notice the way grace works? It's not the way you'd expect. Normally, when someone shows you grace, you push it. You take advantage of it. Like you go for a drive in the country and at the front gate of a farm there's a roadside stall and it's got veggies or flowers or free-range eggs, and there's something called an honesty jar. You put your money in and you take your goods. At least that's the idea. But what normally happens, sinful human nature, is that people just open up their boot, fill it up, and drive off, and maybe empty the honesty box of the money for good measure. Grace gets taken advantage of. And people often think the same about God's grace. They think, well, since forgiveness is free, I've got a license to sin. I can do what I like. Then I just ask forgiveness, go to confession or say my penance, and then I can just start all over again. That's what they think. But that's not the way it works for someone who really understands grace, who understands forgiveness. When you know what you've been saved from, you know what you've been saved for. Do you see it there in verse 12? God's grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness. God's grace sets you the example. It gives you a model to respond to. God's grace lavishes goodness on you so that you're overwhelmed with thankfulness and you want to return the favour. You want to imitate the one who gave grace to you. You want to grow in godliness. Or you want to pass that grace forward by showing grace in your relationship with other people. You've been forgiven and so you want to forgive. So grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, selfishness. It teaches us to say no to the immediate self-gratification, do whatever feels good lifestyle that we see in the world around us. And yet the Christians in Crete, it seems like they were still saying yes. Perhaps you're still saying yes. And so here in chapter 2, Paul sets out a curriculum, a how-to manual to be different. And it's not one size fits all. Godliness looks different for different sorts of people, but there are some common themes that run through these instructions. And the first common theme is that it's a team sport. Even though the letter's addressed to Titus, Paul doesn't say, "Titus, here's how you should live." He has a responsibility before God as the leader of the church to teach and encourage everyone to live godly lives. And so it's not just the pastor's job. We all have a responsibility to set an example, to teach and encourage others. Like verse 3, the older women, and that's some of you here. Titus is to teach them to live reverent lives, honouring God in everything. But verse 4, they have a responsibility to train the younger women. We're all part of a team. We all have responsibilities. How are you fulfilling your responsibilities? You can't do it if you arrive right when church starts or late and leave the moment it finishes. You can't do it if you sit back and wait for everybody else to do it, or if you complain about what's not being done but don't offer to help yourself. You can't do it if you've got a great idea that somebody else should do. Jump in. Give your time and energy. Be part of the team. All sorts of ways that you can be doing that. If you don't know of any, talk to Marjorie. Talk to me. We can give you lots of ideas. And it's certainly countercultural to be committed to a group like that. Because out in the world says, look after yourself. You deserve it. You have to learn to love yourself before you can love other people. Healthy boundaries keep you healthy. Learn to say no. But God wants us giving ourselves up, pouring ourselves out for people, loving sacrificially a group of his people that maybe you don't have much in common with, apart from you all follow the same Lord. So that's the first common theme. It's a team sport. Another common theme that you may have noticed as we read was self-control. It's there a lot. The grace of God teaches us self-control, teaches us to say no to one thing, to live self-controlled lives. Do you see it there in verse 12? The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Self-control, that would certainly set the Cretan Christians apart from everybody else. The island was famous for basically doing whatever they felt like. The counterculture to that sort of behaviour is to show restraint. Like the older men. Back up in verse 2, Titus is to teach them to be temperate, not to get drunk. Not to drink every day because that's your habit. To be temperate, to stop at one or two. To drink a few nights a week. Teach them to be temperate and self-controlled. Same thing with the older women. Verse 3, teach them not to be addicted to much wine. If they're going to drink, know when to say enough. And that gets passed on. If they live like that, verse 4, then they can teach the younger women to be self-controlled, to be pure, to control their gossip, to control their competitiveness and their comparing each other, to control their shoe collections and their wardrobe additions. And then we get to the group who probably need to hear about self-control the most, verse 6, the younger men. Encourage them to be self-controlled, to stand up for what they know is right, to say no, to think before they act, to pray before they speak. Don't just go with a crowd, young men. Because you have an urge, it doesn't mean it has to be satisfied. But more than that, says Paul to Titus, set them an example of self-control. I guess Titus falls into that group of younger men. Show them self-control. Show them that it's not weak. It's not soft to say no. To say no is actually tough. Whatever part of society you're in, whatever age, self-control will set you apart as different. It might hit you hard when it comes to the consumer goods you want to buy, the new phone or the bigger TV, or nights out clubbing, or staying pure on the computer, or watching your sense of humour and how you speak to people, or how you treat the people under you at work, or how you refuse to gossip. Wherever you're at, self-control will set you apart as different. It might be tough, But the gospel teaches us to do that. It teaches us how to live that out. Well, there's a few other themes that pop up, like love, gets mentioned twice, not slandering, twice, how you speak to people, or doing good, three times. But the common theme, the common thread I want to spend a little time thinking about is the one of submission. Because if there's anything that will make a Christian stand out, it's submission. At the start of chapter 3, which we didn't quite read, Paul has just concluded teaching what Titus should teach. And verse 15 he says, "These are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." And then he summarises it. And he keeps going, chapter 3. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and show true humility to all men." That's different, isn't it? Show true humility to everybody. Be content with your place in things. Show that in how you submit to the people over you, the way you obey them. Don't whinge about the government. Don't complain about taxes or rules or bureaucracies. Don't get offended when someone tells you not to park there or to pay this or to stand over there. Submit. Be obedient, peaceable, humble. It's just not the way things happen in Australia, is it? To have that attitude makes you very different. Australia, where Ned Kelly is a national hero, where you're encouraged to stand up for yourself and to be a rebel, to defend your rights, to look after number one, to be a man. Being independent is a national strength. But Christians are to put themselves last, not first, in true humility. Well, where else do we see submission? Chapter 2, verse 9, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters, to try to please them, not to talk back to them." That's going to make Christian slaves or employees stand out from the crowd, from the other slaves who want to get away with whatever they can, who'll steal whatever's not nailed down. Do it because you follow the ultimate slave, Jesus, who gave everything to serve us. That will show people what Jesus is like. At slaves, a bit further back in the chapter, verse 5, "Teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands." Now, I almost feel like I have to apologise for that verse in this day and age, because it's so countercultural. It's the ultimate in political incorrectness, because our society moved past that a long time ago. But let me remind you that it was countercultural in Crete as well, 2,000 years ago. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't need to mention it. Even back then, it wasn't the done thing for the young wives to stay at home, to be pure, and to humbly allow their husbands to lead. It's a strange picture, isn't it, that Paul paints? Young, intelligent, educated women prepared to put other things aside so they can love their husbands and their kids, to be busy at home, as if somehow making a home is more important than a career. It's a strange picture. It was countercultural back then, but it's extremely countercultural today. Because if you're a wife these days, you'll know you're not meant to be subject to anyone, least of all your husband. And you're not meant to worry about the home and kids. I mean, it's when you have to fill in a form and write homemaker, it's almost embarrassing. How low can you go? And yet, says Paul here, it's a form of godliness. It produces homes and families very different from those in the world. It's building a counterculture that's more valuable than you realise. And just a word to husbands. This has been in the news and the public social media recently. I want you to notice that these verses are not addressed to you. It's certainly never up to you to be looking for subjection from your wife. Worst of all, trying to enforce it, which is the least Christian option of all. The sort of submission Paul is talking about in verse 5 is submission that's willingly given as a mark of love in response to the gospel, not in response to a husband who demands it. Well, I wonder if that's you in these three areas that we've looked at: teamwork, self-control, submission. How much are you looking to do your part? How much are you in control of your tongue? Or in how hard you work? In what you spend your money on? Is there self-control in your spiritual disciplines, your prayer life and Bible reading? Are you in control of your appetites, food, drink, pleasure? Have you seen that ad on TV about quitting smoking? It says that willpower is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. Every cigarette you say no to makes your willpower stronger. That's the ad. And I reckon that's true with Christian things as well. Every time you resist temptation, every time you show some self-control, you're getting stronger. And it actually becomes easier to say no the next time. Teamwork, self-control. What about submission? When everybody else is criticising the boss at work, or the government, or the authorities, will you happily just get on, do your work, pay your taxes, stick to the speed limit, follow instructions? If you do those things, then you'll stand out as being different. Do you stand out as different when you're talking to the other mums at school waiting to pick up the kids, or in how you shop or how you holiday? Are you different? Does this describe you? A self-controlled, pure, humble, loving, submissive life of obedience. It'll set you apart. People will notice. Because ultimately, that's what it's all for. It's so God will notice, but it's also so that people will notice and Jesus will be honoured. And that's one final thread that runs through these verses. Three times Paul mentions the outcome of this sort of countercultural life. There at the end of verse 5, young women are to be pure and kind and submissive so that no one will malign the word of God, so that no one will insult it. And again, the end of verse 8, young men are to show integrity, soundness of speech, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. People will notice. And again, verse 10, for slaves. Slaves are to be honest and humble, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So can I ask you again, is that you? Are you living in a way that's different? In a way that makes the teaching about Jesus attractive? Or do you just blend in? Or maybe even worse, does your life show the opposite? Is it a bad example? Does it make the teaching about God unattractive? Does it turn people off? Let's get serious about living counter-culture lives of love, integrity, service, self-control, that rather than giving the world ammunition, brings Jesus glory instead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your gospel would teach us, would inspire, would educate, would set the example for living godly lives, lives of service and submission and self-control, so that the world would see Jesus and the wisdom that comes from following him. Amen.